If you have your Bible, take it, please, and look with me in Isaiah, the third chapter, actually the third and fourth chapter, this morning. If you don't have a Bible, the text is in your bulletin, and I believe you have it in French and Spanish. Isaiah chapter 3. Since it may be that many of you may go through your entire life and never read through the book of Isaiah, I am going to read our entire text this morning. So please listen and follow along in Isaiah chapter 3. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. I will make their boys princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab in the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn, empty. She shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Our text talks about what Susan read about this morning. Loss and gain. Paul said, I suffer the loss of all things that I may gain Christ. I count everything as loss that I might gain Christ. We're going to talk about our need to suffer loss so that we can have gain. By loss, I don't simply mean what might be called a natural loss, the loss that comes from bad investment or laziness or foolishness instead of wisdom, or loss that comes because we live in a world that is unpredictable and sometimes these things just happen to us. Our text is talking about the kind of loss and gain that comes into your life that is orchestrated by God, that he is intentionally bringing you to a place of lowness, a place of loss, so that you can have something better. He wants you to lose hold of what you think is important so that you can have what is of ultimate and lasting importance. None of us like to lose. We don't like to suffer. We don't like the difficult times in life, especially when we lose those things that we have placed our trust in. We find security in them. Or those things that have captured our attention, they're beautiful to us, they're satisfying to us, and when they're stripped away, it hurts. We don't like loss. As a young Christian, probably for the first 10 years of my Christian life, I tried to read A.W. Tozer's little book called The Pursuit of God. And in his one chapter that's entitled The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing, he said this. He said, before the Lord made man upon the earth, he first prepared for him by creating a world of useful and pleasant things for his sustenance and his delight. In the Genesis account of the creation, these are called simply things. They were made for man's use, but they were meant always to be external to the man and subservient to him. In the deep heart of man was a shrine where none but God was worthy to come. Within him was God, without 1,000 gifts which God had showered upon him. But sin introduced complications, and sin made those very gifts of God a potential source of ruin to the soul. Our woes began when God was forced out of his central shrine and things were allowed to enter. Within the human heart, things have taken over. Men have now, by nature, no peace within their heart because God no longer rules. And so in order for us to have that peace again, we must have the rule of God again. But in order to have that, we must be stripped. We must suffer loss. If you remember the day you came to salvation, then in some sense, when you came to Christ, you lost everything. I know in my own experience, the journey that God used to bring me to himself was a journey of ripping out of my life everything that I thought was important, every joy, every pleasure that was meaningful to me became dissatisfying, yes, even to the point where I did not want to live on planet Earth anymore. God stripped me of the enjoyment and pleasure and security of my life of rebellion so that in my emptiness, I could find security in him. And in my loss of that which had brought me pleasure and enjoyment, I could look to him and find in him a lasting and eternal beauty that would never bring me to dissatisfaction again. This is what happens in conversion. God brings you to the end of yourself so that you might have him in all of his saving goodness. But we all know, even though that's what initially brings us into Christ, we all know that every day is a battle to not let those things come back in and begin to offer us security again and offer us satisfaction again. And they begin to capture our lives. And so daily we're fighting this fight to keep on believing that Jesus is the best that we can ever have. Our text talks about some harsh things that God brings upon his people. But I want us to see those things this morning as acts of God's love, as acts of his grace, that God is always working to rescue you from the grip of things that you think are valuable, that you think are important, that you think you need, but have really have become false gods, and ultimately they will not satisfy. So God is always working to disrupt our lives, to bring us to emptiness so that we can come to fullness. I like the way Ray Ortland put it. He said, God's work is both terrible and beautiful. He leads us into loss in order to enrich us with lasting gain. Many of you know of Jim Elliot, one of the missionaries that was martyred in Ecuador years ago. But he's known for this sort of motto of his life. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, whatever it is you're holding on to, the things of this life, to gain what you cannot lose, what God offers you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so our text this morning is telling us that God wants us to find our security, our satisfaction in him and him alone. So chapter 3 is God bringing us to loss, bringing his people to a sense of loss. And chapter 4 is bringing us to the gain that we find in the promise of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so there's two points to my message this morning. First of all, we're going to look at how God in grace removes our temporal security and our temporal satisfaction in life. In grace, he brings us to loss. And then secondly, we're going to see how God provides for our eternal security and satisfaction. In grace, he brings us to eternal gain. look back at your text with me. Verses 1 through 7 very vividly describe how God removed the security of a stable life, a stable society of his people in the 8th century before Christ. They were in rebellion against him. They were seeking false gods. They had forgotten their Redeemer. And so the prophet Isaiah, in very thorough terms, describes the upheaval of the world that they're living in. God literally shakes their world, and he turns it upside down, not to destroy them, but to break them from their idolatry and turn them to the one who alone can guarantee their security. He describes this upheaval of everyday life from the very basics of not having bread and water, the very basics to sustain human life. God takes that security away, all the way to the larger picture of all of the institutions of society are turned upside down. In his grace, God comes to his people. He takes away their food, their security that they have enough to eat. He takes away their political security, their military security, their religious security. He even takes away their belief in magic. He removes from them every element of life that they had placed their hope in. And why does he do it? Verses 8 through 11 tell us the cause of God's discipline. For Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord. They are defying the glorious presence of God. God doesn't leave us wondering why he turns our lives upside down. You may feel that way this morning. You may feel that all of those foundations, those pillars of your life that give you strength and security are being slowly ripped away. Someone once said, when God brings you to deep waters, he doesn't bring you to deep waters to drown you. He brings you to deep waters to cleanse you. And if your life, if you say you're a believer in Christ today, that you know God, you're a child of God, and he's allowing your life to be turned upside down, you can be sure that it's because he wants to break you of those things that have captured your attention, that have given you security. He wants to take from you what you think is important so that you can have the one who is ultimately important. He doesn't leave us wondering why he turns our lives upside down. When we mock, when we deny, when we forget his glorious presence, and instead our lives are marked by what Isaiah calls arrogant and shameful words, even the look on our face, that look of pride, that look of smugness, that look of, you know, I have life together without God, instead of fighting sin, God says his people accept it. They don't hide it. They proclaim it like Sodom. You know, when you think of a horrendous place where sin was publicized, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah. And now God says his people are like Sodom, that they have little regard for the daily fight against sin, which should characterize their life. And so God removes their security. He removes the ability of even knowing where they are going for the next step in life, their direction in life. Look at verse 12. In those beginning words of verse 12, I would hear with a note of anguish, my people. This isn't pagans. This is God's people, those whom he's rescued, those who say they belong to him. My people, it shouldn't be. But he says infants are their oppressors. And women rule over them. Now, don't take that as a slight against women. But take it as them not experiencing God's promises that a son of David, one who would be a prelude to the Messiah, that God's people would always have a son of David ruling over them. But now this promise line, this Davidic line, this messianic line, God puts aside, and the curse is you don't have a son of David ruling over you. And then he says, oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. You think you have security. You've turned from God. You've got advisors. You've got people telling you how to live your life. You've got people telling you what the good life is. I mean, why are you going to church? Why are you serving Jesus Christ? Why do you follow the Bible? You know, you don't know what you're missing out on. But he says your guides are leading you down a path that will ultimately collapse. They're leading you to a path that leads to a sinkhole, to quicksand. The bottom will fall out of your life if you are not following Jesus Christ. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, religious leaders, he said, you are the blind leading the blind. He said, I'm the light of the world. If any man will follow me, he'll never walk in darkness, but he'll have light for life. Proverbs says that trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Somebody's directing your life today, leading you into a future. And if it's not God, doesn't matter if it's Dr. Phil or some successful financier or some great psychologist or some guru who has the answers for life. If it's not Jesus Christ leading you in his light, then Isaiah says your guides are leading you down a path that will ultimately collapse. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the righteous will flourish. Proverbs says twice, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of it is the way of death. And again, the cause in verses 13 and 15, the cause is your rebellion. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you. And he starts with the leaders. But the leaders, what the leaders are, trickles down to the people. The leaders are selfish. They're greedy. They're heartless. They not only consume everything they have for themselves, but they take the little that the poor have and they consume it for their own pleasure. And God says, I will contend with this. I will judge. God will remove all of our securities in life if we make things the object of our security rather than God himself. I have a friend of mine who at one point in his life was very successful. Back in the early 80s when we were planting a church, he owned 7 furniture stores, successful furniture stores. Money was coming in. He would put $500,000 in the offering plate every week. He told me this later. I was talking to him at a funeral recently, and he said, you know, God brought me to complete emptiness. He said, the car I'm driving now, somebody gave to me because I couldn't even afford a car. My house that sits on 5 acres, beautiful house, I have a reverse mortgage on, and I have spent the money from that. But he said, you know, I'm closer to the Lord now than at any point in my life. Security stripped away. He's 80 years old. He's thinking about, you know, how do my wife and I make it to the end of life? And he has no answer for that. But he has God. He has the living God. So God will strip away our securities in order that we might find him. He will strip away our idolatrous satisfaction with false beauty in life. Verses 16 through verse 1 of chapter 4 talk about how God strips his people of their self-made pride and beauty. And he uses the image of a woman. If you can envision the red carpet in Hollywood, you know, the designer dresses, the rented expensive jewelry. He describes women that they are decked out. They are dressed to kill. They are dressed to attract. Everything about them is saying, look at me. It's a life about me. They are consumed with their beauty. And this is how God is describing his people. They've got it all. I mean, just look at them. By appearance, they've got it all. And everybody wants what they have. Their life seems to be the beautiful life. They have everything that is attractive. And God comes along and says, I will humble you. I will bring you low. As he said in Isaiah chapter 1, God is not looking at the appearance of how good we look. God is looking at what's happening deep within. And in Isaiah 1, Isaiah said that these people are corrupt from the sole of the foot even to the head, that there's no soundness, but there's bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. This is how we really are, but we have a facade, and we trust in this facade. But Isaiah is telling us that we will never know and seek and enjoy the lasting beauty of Jesus Christ until we have been stripped of our own self-made beauty. Verses 18 through 23, he, with great detail, talks about how the Lord will take away. This isn't natural loss. This is God orchestrating the undressing, the taking away of the beauty of our life. He will take away the finery, and he just goes on and on, piece by piece. God strips us of our beauty. And in its place, verse 24 says, instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth and branding instead of beauty. Now please understand, God is not opposed to any of these pieces of finery that a woman has. But God is opposed to us taking too much account of our beauty and finding too much pleasure in what we possess rather than him. Alec Moyer, an Old Testament scholar, said this. He said, the Bible would not object to the daughter of Zion having nice things or wanting to look nice. But as Isaiah shows, it does object to defining what life is about in terms of wealth and possessions and making outward show our chief desire. When the focus is simply on impressing people, when God is looking at the heart, you know, the head is well-dressed and the neck is well complemented with jewelry, but God is looking on the heart, and in the heart he sees baldness and he sees scabs and he sees rottenness. And though you smell good to the world, it means nothing if to God you stink. The perfume is rotten because your heart has removed him from his rightful place as king, and instead you find your security and your satisfaction in idolatry and false things. So God must strip them away. Unfortunately, before we will turn to the Lord, our strength and our beauty, our security, our satisfaction must be stripped away. Verse 25 says, your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. Now, God's giving his people an opportunity to repent. This is about 130, 150 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. There were times of repentance, but most of the time, they stayed in rebellion, and ultimately God brought all of this about to the point where when Jeremiah walks outside the burning city of Jerusalem and he writes the book of Lamentations, which describes his sorrow and God's sorrow as he looks at this city which had been so wonderful and so beautiful on the outside, but on the inside was corrupt and filthy. He laments because God brought them to destruction. Empty she shall sit on the ground. But that's okay. I've been there. I've been to that place of complete emptiness. That's what opened me up and made it possible for me to come to Jesus Christ, because God stripped it all away. Verse 1 of chapter 4 simply saying that in our humility we must become desperate. I mean, seven women, instead of a woman prancing with her finery and all of her outward attractiveness, trying to get the attention of multiple men, now, as God has humbled her, seven women will take hold of one man, and they will even forego the normal expectations of marriage where a man would protect and provide for them. They will say, we'll eat our own bread. We'll wear our own clothes. We're desperate. And that's where God wants us. Desperate. If you're full, you'll never know the joy, the beauty, the security that God has for you. But when God empties you and begins to strip and you come to that place of desperation, it'll be worth it. You'll say with Paul, I count all things but loss that I might gain Christ. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. One of my favorite gospel songs, not well known, but I hope somebody will sing it at my funeral. But I love this song. I'm not planning that anytime soon, by the way, but you never know. Listen to the words of this song. It resonates with my heart. All my life I had a longing for a drink from some clear spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered around me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. And the refrain, the chorus of that song goes like this. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood, I now am saved. That's the song of my life. I've eaten the husks of the world. I've looked for water that could satisfy and drank it from wherever I could, but it always turned up foul. It did not quench my thirst, but hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. And that brings us to the gain in chapter 4, a short chapter, a chapter in which God in his grace provides our eternal security and beauty. Very briefly, verses 2 through 4 of chapter 4 present the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as our only beauty, our only pride. Isaiah, writing in the 8th century BC, looks to the future and he says, there's coming a day, and that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And as you read through Isaiah, he will develop this theme, this one he calls the branch. And he'll always develop it in two ways. The branch of the Lord, speaking of his divine origin. And this fruit of the land, speaking of his human earthly origin. He will talk about it later, where he will talk about the Lord, our righteousness. The branch is the Lord, our righteousness. He will describe the coming Messiah as one who has both divine origin and earthly origin. But he shall be beautiful and glorious. That beauty, that false beauty that God strips away, is replaced with a beauty, a lasting beauty that will satisfy your soul. When you see Jesus, you will see a beauty that will satisfy. We see his beauty in his incarnation. He's the perfect, beautiful God-man. We see his beauty in the perfections of his life. Perfections of love and holiness, beautiful. We see his beauty even in his nail-scarred hands and his thorn-pierced brow. This ineffable beauty, even as he suffers in love for sinners. We see his beauty in his glorious resurrection, the beauty of one who's conquered sin and death and Satan. That's beautiful. We see his beauty as he intercedes for us, one who knows the worst about us, but continues to claim us as his own, one who defends us and supports us, even in our weakness. He is beautiful. And there's more beauty to come. We will see Christ one day in his glorious coming, and we will look on him with an undiminished delight for all eternity. And catch that phrase, an undiminished delight for all eternity. I go to the Museum of Art and watch people walk through and gaze at paintings. But I never see one stand in one place all day long. They look, they admire, they move on. They look, they admire, they move on. But if you can see Jesus through the eyes of faith in all of his beauty, you will look and never move on. I guarantee you in eternity, there is enough about the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ that will satisfy you for the endless ages to come. You will never get tired of Jesus Christ. He offers us the beauty of the Messiah. The songwriter wrote and asked this question. He said, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light, for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." God will replace the loss of our idolatrous beauty with the beauty of the Messiah. He will replace the loss of our security in life with the security we find in his holy presence, verses 5 and 6. The Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assembly a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. And for over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and a refuge and a shelter from the storm and sun. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, then you know these images that he's using. They were familiar to the Israelites when they were delivered from Egypt and wandering through the wilderness. God gave them his presence, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. God said, "I will be with you, and these are the signs, the assurance of my presence." And that's what God is saying to Israel. "Yes, I will take away your bread and water. I'll take away your leaders and all of the institutions of society that you find refuge and strength in. But I will strip them away. I will bring you to loss so that you can have me, so that you can rest in the security of my holy presence." Today you may feel secure and satisfied apart from Christ, but I warn you, there is a sinkhole ahead. There is quicksand ahead. You will ultimately lose. Or today you may be struggling with life. Your security and beauty are being slowly stripped away. Isaiah would say, look to Christ. There's beauty that will keep your attention forever. There's security that you can rest in. I like the way the psalmist put it, and I close with this. "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." And later in that psalm, David says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth. You have clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks forever." And that's where God wants us. Not staying in chapter 3, suffering the loss. But if that's where we are, take it, accept it. Take it as God's grace at work in your life to empty you, that you might see what is ultimately important and be satisfied in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, for those who suffer this morning, for those who are going through a period in their life where they feel like what is important to them, what they have trusted in, what they've found satisfaction in is being stripped away. Help them to see your gracious hand in this. That it's your goodness that leads us to repentance. So help us in our loss and our suffering and our pain to not resist, to not be angered, but to submit, to say, Lord, teach me, show me yourself. And God, give us eyes of faith in your word to see Christ in his matchless beauty, to see Christ in his holiness, in which we can find rest and security. God, give us eyes to find lasting beauty and lasting security in no one else but you, the triune God. May your spirit this morning bring us to repentance, to emptiness, that we might be filled with you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.